Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come together to receive instruction in your word. We thank you. We thank you for leaving us with your word when your precious son ascended into heaven. He left behind us with the word of God that you preserved for us for thousands of years, and we thank you for this most amazing gift. We thank you for the awesome grace you've blessed us all with, Father, in making it possible for us to not just know, but to understand your word and to use it according to your will and for your glory. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of your plan and the work that you've given us to do as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you empower us to go forward in what you've given us to do, both individually and collectively, and empower us so that your glory is our priority, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of our sessions, we start with a comment on the events that are taking place throughout the world today. And actually, we're going to touch on that now as well. We're going to begin our session this evening with a word on deception. The illustration I'm about to read gives us one of the effects of deception. A man who is desperate for work applied to a zoo that he's heard had some openings. Well, it's a little unusual, but I do have something, said the zoo director. Our gorilla died some time ago, and we haven't had the money to replace him. If you're willing to wear a monkey suit and impersonate an ape, you've got the job. It didn't feel terribly authentic, but the man figured a job's a job, so he signed on. After a few awkward days, he began to get into the spirit of the thing, and soon he became one of the zoo's prime attractions. One morning, he was swinging from one vine to the next with a little too much animation and inadvertently swung himself right over the wall into the cage next to his, which was occupied by an enormous African lion. The man could feel the lion's hot breath on his face. He knew he was a goner. So he began screaming for help when suddenly the lion whispered urgently to him, "Shut up, you idiot, or we'll both be without a job." In a speech delivered on September 2nd, 1858, Abraham Lincoln said, "You can deceive all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you can't deceive all of the people all of the time." On the other hand, in Revelation 12, the Apostle John tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. When you look at the events that are occurring throughout our world today, it's obvious that the whole world is deceived. We live in the age of deception. As we approach the end of the age, it's not going to get any better. In fact, in the next dispensation, it's going to get a lot worse. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." In the tribulation, deception will be greater than at any other time in human history. The tribulation will be filled with events that the average person today would consider to be science fiction. But the Bible doesn't deal in fiction. These events are real and literal. But speaking from the standpoint of reality, deception's been around ever since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent deceived Eve, and she ate the fruit. And Paul tells us she wasn't just deceived, she was greatly deceived. And that same system of deception is being carried out today by those who serve the serpent. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." In comic books, superheroes make disguise look easy. They successfully hide in plain sight, even when their costumes aren't clever or concealing. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm also. False teachers don't have to do much in order to deceive. All they have to do is blend in, throw around a few words that sound good, and people are ready and willing to take the bait. And just about anyone can be deceived. Unbelievers can be deceived. Paul tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christians can be deceived as well. Christians who think grace is a license to sin are deceived. Christians who think that the Bible changes with the times are deceived. Christians who think that they know a lot of doctrine, they're superior to others. But it's not about knowledge only, as we're going to see later on in this session. Knowledge only puffs up. On the other hand, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, in light of that, Christians who think they don't need instruction in the truth on a daily basis are deceived. But the point I'm getting at is this. How do you solve the problem of deception? This is what we're going to discuss in our session this evening. We're going to use 2 Peter as our main passage. Now, Peter wrote his second letter a few years after he wrote the first, and he dedicated a good portion of it to false teachers. In the interim of the time between the two letters, Peter became concerned of the problem of false teachers. They were infiltrating the churches located in Asia Minor. Now, they had already caused problems among the churches. Peter alluded to that in his first letter. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter wrote the second letter to prevent any further damage. And he wrote knowing that his death was imminent. Go to 2 Peter 1, please, and look at verse 13. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:13, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. Now, in light of that, it's obvious that the letter was written with his readers in mind. The letter is designed to instruct Christians as to how to defend themselves against deception. Peter's description of these false teachers appears in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he provides us, for the most part, with a general characterization of these individuals. They indulge the flesh, despise authority, daring, self-willed, eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. What is an unstable soul? An unstable soul is a person who will believe just about anything. Unstable souls live by their emotions. They go with whatever feels good or seems good to them. But since emotions can't think or reason, unstable souls have nothing to base their decisions on. Now, that being the case, they become like little children, whom Paul referred to in Ephesians 4, where he wrote, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, unfortunately, these winds of doctrine that Paul touched on here are devoid of any power. The phrase devoid of power fits Peter's description of these false teachers that he wrote about in chapter 2. Springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. As a spring without water has nothing of value to offer the thirsty traveler, false teachers have nothing of spiritual value to offer as well. They function like mists driven by a storm. Instead of being led and guided by the Holy Spirit, they're controlled by their lusts. In chapter 3, Peter warned the recipients of his letter that these individuals will appear in the last days. The last days is a period of time between the two advents of Jesus Christ. We are living in the last days. In fact, it's a safe bet that Christians today are living in the tail end of the last days. Paul tells us the night is almost gone and the day is near. With each passing moment, Christians are one step closer to standing before Jesus Christ. During the first century, many Christians thought that Christ would return in their lifetime. Now, that being the case, What kind of people should we as Christians be? Jude answered that question in Jude verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Peter answered the same question in similar fashion, but we'll get to that later on. In the interim, Peter encourages readers to remember the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles. Why? Because they prophesied about the return of Christ. The rapture is imminent. It could happen any time, but it's for certain that it will happen. But the rapture is not what Peter made reference to in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the day in question that Peter is talking about is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord consists of the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. There are a lot of people who don't believe this. One group in particular appears in chapter 3. Peter referred to these individuals as mockers. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The human condition never ceases to amaze me. You can tell people something they know to be true, something they know will definitely happen, and they'll live their lives like it won't. One event has to do with judgment. Every person is going to come face to face with some type of judgment at some point. But the way in which many people live their lives totally ignores that fact. Another event has to do with death. Every person is going to eventually face death. And then, the writer of Hebrews tells us, comes the judgment. But many people live their lives as if they're never going to have to answer for the way they live their lives. In our main passage, they come in the form of mockers. Peter tells us that mockers will come with their mocking. Now, who are these mockers? They're the false teachers from chapter 2. These false teachers of chapter 2 become the mockers of chapter 3. They'll come chasing after their lusts, living sinful lifestyles, denying the second coming of Jesus Christ, all on the premise that nothing has changed. Everything is still the same. It's been thousands of years since the days of the forefathers, and he hasn't returned as of yet. But as we said in the past, you can deny something all you want, but that doesn't change anything. Just because you state it, just because you believe it, or kid yourself into thinking it, doesn't make it factual. And Peter brought that out using the Word of God as an example. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In verse 5, the phrase, it escapes their notice, is a reference to willful ignorance. Willful ignorance is a characteristic of people who choose to be ignorant. Jesus spoke to the Jews in parables because they rejected him. They saw his miracles, they heard him speak. But look at Matthew 13, verse 15. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. In Romans 1, Paul presents us with a group of people who knew that God existed, but they refused to give him thanks and honor him. Look at Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, these are examples of willful ignorance. When people choose against the Word of God, they choose to be willfully ignorant. These mockers chose to be willfully ignorant regarding two previous major events, creation and the flood. They were willfully ignorant of the fact that God spoke and creation came into being. Water played a significant role in the formation of the earth. The water was formed out of water and with water, the passage tells us. In other words, the earth was formed between two realms of water. The water in the heavens, which formed the upper expanse, and the water below the earth's surface. God spoke. What did God speak? God spoke the Word of God. And the waters above and below came into existence. And God used these very same waters to destroy the earth, Peter tells us. Look at Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Ironically, the Word of God predicted both events. Now, let's fast forward to the future. Peter tells us that God's very word will destroy the earth again at some point in the future. The phrase reserved for fire alludes to this. In the future, God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth by fire. At the present time, the Word of God sustains the universe. In Colossians, Paul tells us that He, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus not only created all things, He also upholds all things by the word of His power. But, did you ever hear the phrase, built to last? It's used with reference to a number of things. But the earth is not one of them. The earth was not built to last. God created the earth with a built-in mechanism for destruction. The elements that make up the world are stored with power. The core of the earth is filled with a flaming, boiling, liquid lake of fire. These two factors establish the potential for destruction. And God will bring it about. It's stated in the Word of God. Through the Word of God, God created the heavens and the earth. And through the Word of God, God prophesied the flood. Both of these events occurred just as it's stated in the Word of God. Now, since the Word of God predicted past events, that which the Word of God predicts concerning the future will come about as well. These mockers made themselves willfully ignorant of this principle, but it will happen. And it'll happen in God's time. In verse 8, Peter made this clear to his readers through the use of the phrase, "Don't let this escape your notice." In other words, don't be ignorant of this one fact. God's plan isn't based on time. God doesn't look at time the way man looks at time. To the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. What does that mean? Well, people live their lives in the realm of time. These mockers lived within the realm of time. So they make judgments based on time. In their thinking, since 1,000 years has gone by and Christ hasn't returned as of yet, they erroneously concluded that the second advent's not going to happen. But God's not limited by time and space. God's timing runs according to God's plan. God acts when a specific part of God's plan, whatever it might be, is accomplished. For example, God could have created the heavens and the earth instantly, but He did it in 6 days. God didn't cause the flood until Noah preached for 120 years, and all who were going to enter the ark entered. God could have sent His Son into the world as a man at any time, but He waited until the fullness of time. The rapture will not occur, at least until the last member of the church becomes saved. God doesn't deliver people from trial and tribulation until His purpose has been established. God could accomplish in one day, in 1 second, what it takes man 1,000 years to do. So while God works in time, God is not limited by time. The principle applies here as well. God could have caused the second coming of Christ at any time. But as Peter stated in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as these mockers count slowness. Instead, God is patient, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here is where the mercy of God is in view. God could execute judgment at any time, but God holds back judgment to give unbelievers an opportunity to turn to his Son by faith. But when Christ does return, in the case of those who rejected the opportunity, it'll be a very short time in God's eyes before they're standing before the great white throne. Peter expressed that point in verse 10, where he wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Man is not going to bring about the destruction of planet Earth or destroy the environment. Now, in light of that, all of this talk about effort, all this talk and effort about preserving the environment is futile. It's a waste of time that could be better spent in other areas. The present heavens and earth will be destroyed, but it will happen according to God's time. At the end of the millennium, after the Gog-Magog rebellion is put down, the present heavens and earth, with all its works, will be burned up in the midst of a great explosion. And this is what Peter referred to in verse 7 when he used the phrase, "reserved for fire." As Peter put it to his readers, this day will come instantly, unexpectedly. It'll be followed by the great white throne judgment, where believers throughout all of human history will be gathered together, judged and sent to the lake of fire. With the destruction of the heavens and the earth, human history will come to an end. But how does that impact, how does that impact concerning Christians in every generation of the church age? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, look at verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In light of the events we just discussed, since we know these things are going to happen, Peter asked the question, what sort of people ought you to be? In reality, it's not a question, it's an exclamation. What's an exclamation? An exclamation is a statement showing strong feeling. Peter is vehemently expressing the fact that because we know what's going to happen in the future, we should be living lives of holy conduct and godliness now in time. We should be living lives set apart from the world and to God, revealing the character of God and the light of Christ in a dark world, all the while looking forward to and hastening the coming of Christ with a confident expectation, praying, witnessing, be an example and an encouragement as we get closer to our final destination. All of that demands diligence, a word Peter uses more than once in this letter. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Back in verse 14, the word "therefore" introduces a conclusion. The conclusion that Peter arrived at is be diligent. Why? In order to be at peace, spotless and blameless. in contrast to these false teachers in chapter 2, who Peter called stains and blemishes. Believers are encouraged to be morally clean and spotless like Christ. The Lord's patience gives the world time to repent. Peter stated it here. Paul stated it in some of his letters, but that won't be the case on the day of judgment. The false teachers don't believe it. They scoff at it and they distort it, as Peter stated in verse 16. But in doing so, they're bringing on their own judgment. But on the other hand, in verse 17, Peter writes, "You therefore," a message to Christians in every generation, "knowing these things, be on guard so you don't get carried away from your own steadfastness by the error of untaught and unstable men." Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can lose their salvation. No one can lose their salvation. To be carried away from your own steadfastness means to lose what you gained. The recipients of Peter's letter had already been established in the truth. Peter stated that in chapter 1. To fall away from that would render them useless and unfruitful. This, however, is the objective of false teachers. It's to drag Christians away from the truth that makes them useful, the truth that sets them free. It's to take them outside the realm of God's grace and power. When Christians no longer have that power system working on their behalf, they're still saved, but they're no longer spiritually effective. One reason why Peter wrote the letter was to instruct Christians as to how to defend themselves against deception. The solution to deception appears in verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We touched on the subject of knowledge earlier in the session. Anyone who has average intelligence can acquire knowledge. Anyone can accumulate a basic knowledge of the Bible. But here's where some problems arise. We noted one earlier, knowledge puffs up. In other words, people who have a lot of knowledge in an area have a tendency to become arrogant. And that applies in the spiritual realm also. The Bible tells us God is opposed to the arrogant. Second, knowledge cannot be applied. Israel provided us with a perfect example. The religious leaders of the Jews were experts in the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament speaks about Christ, but they couldn't see Christ in the Scriptures. Why not? Because of the veil. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:15. "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." It says over their heart, not over their eyes, over their heart. They rejected Christ. They refused to see the truth. But the point here is the spiritual life is not about acquiring knowledge. What Christians need is understanding. And understanding comes only by way of grace. In His grace, God supplies Christians with understanding. In grace, God changes our systems of thinking. God factors out the old thoughts, the old beliefs, the old ideologies. And He factors in the new. The result is a renewed mind. In grace, God forms the character of Christ in Christians. This is our objective, to become more and more like Christ. In grace, God supplies the virtues that make up the character of Christ. As Christians receive instruction in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit supernaturally converts doctrine in the soul into virtue. When these Christians go out into the world, what the world sees in them is Christ. By arriving at this point goes far above and beyond knowledge only. Therefore, Peter tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Question that emerges is how? How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Peter answers that question in chapter 1. It begins with faith. All Christians are in the faith at the moment they choose to accept Christ. All Christians have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, all Christians have at their disposal everything they need to grow spiritually and to reflect the light of Christ in this world. It comes in the form of the true knowledge of Him who calls us. See, but that's not basic knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that man acquires. That knowledge, the true knowledge, is full knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that's instilled in Christians through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of knowledge that comes through daily instruction in the Word of God. It's part of that awesome grace package that believers receive based on the merits of Christ. God saved us. God gave us a divine nature. Every Christian today has the victory over sin and death. Every Christian has been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Every Christian is a child of God. Every Christian is a brand new creature in Christ. But God didn't stop there. In verse 4, Peter tells us that every Christian can become a partaker or a participant in the divine nature. What does that mean? It's a reference to a process called sanctification. And we're going to be taking a look at that for the rest of the session. Because Christians have, by faith, been rescued out of the world, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." In verse 4, Peter writes, "Having escaped the corruption of the world by lust." Because Christians are no longer of the world, they've been delivered out of the world. They can become participants in the divine nature through the process of sanctification. Now, that's not a reference to positional sanctification. It speaks of experiential sanctification. It involves growing spiritually, being set apart from the world in our condition, and advancing to a level of spiritual maturity. How? This is what I've been getting at. It takes us all the way back to Peter's words, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Anyone who has some semblance of intelligence can grow in knowledge. But how do you grow in grace and knowledge? Peter tells us how in 2 Peter 1. Please go to 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1, look at verse 5. "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." Now, this passage is one of many that describes the process of sanctification. It involves growth, but this growth is made possible only by grace. Salvation involves nothing more than the simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, but sanctification involves work on the part of every Christian. The phrase "for this very reason" is a term of conclusion. The conclusion Peter arrived at is due to the fact that Christians have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called them, and that by God's precious and magnificent promises, they can become participants of the divine nature. For these reasons, Peter tells us, apply all diligence. Now, there's that word diligence again. It involves work. God did His part. God saved us and blessed us with all of these blessings. God showed us, showered us with an unlimited magnitude of grace. Now it's up to Christians to use the grace God provided. Applying all diligence to one's faith involves making a strong effort to do something. In this case, it's a reference to becoming sanctified. In this passage, Christians are called on to apply all diligence or make every effort to supply the seven qualities or characteristics that Peter listed in verses 5 through 7, to supply those characteristics to their faith. These are divine qualities that form the character of Christ and fuel the life of every Christian. As Christians supply one quality, the next is being developed. The first of these is virtue. Virtue is goodness or excellence. Virtue is that quality that enables Christians to fulfill their calling. A Christian who has virtue will be diligent about receiving instruction. Virtue, therefore, enables Christians to develop knowledge. The word for knowledge is gnosis. This is not just any knowledge. Gnosis is experiential knowledge. Knowledge that enables those who possess it to discern between right and wrong. It's knowledge that enables us to avoid becoming caught up in the false knowledge of the false teachers that Peter talked about in chapters 2 and 3. But it's not automatic. It comes from obedience to the will of God. Knowledge enables us to develop self-control. Self-control means self-control in all things. Self-control is that quality that enables Christians to rule over their spirit. Paul alluded to that when he wrote, "I discipline my body and make it my slave." Self-control gives Christians power over their lusts. Self-control enables us to develop perseverance or patience in a spiritual walk in spite of the obstacles. Those who persevere develop the quality of godliness. Godliness is a right attitude in response toward God. Godliness is an attitude of reverence and respect for God that comes from coming to know God. It doesn't involve talking godly. It involves walking godly, living godly. But it begins with an attitude. Attitude results in action. A right attitude toward God carries over into right actions toward people. In light of that, godliness develops brotherly kindness, which is love for the brethren. A person who loves God will love God's people. And it's that love, brotherly kindness, that develops unconditional love, sacrificial love for all people. Now, adding those seven virtues to our faith is what Peter meant by the phrase, growing in grace and knowledge. Now, back in verse 8 of chapter 1, Peter tells us, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where we see the importance of growing in grace and knowledge. In the case of Christians who possess these qualities and are receiving greater measures of these qualities, are working on their behalf. Let me start that again. In the case of Christians who possess these qualities and are receiving greater measures of these qualities are working on their behalf. These qualities empower the spiritual lives of Christians, thus enabling them to put on an outstanding stage performance for the world to see. This is why Peter encourages readers to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who do are made useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, they used the grace God made available to them, and God caused their lives to count for something. But what about Christians who lack these qualities? Peter tells us they're blind and short-sighted. They forgot about what Christ did for them at the cross. And that brought Peter to a conclusion. It appears in verse 10, starting in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. As a result of the grace that God makes available to Christians, Peter tells us be all the more diligent. Why? Three reasons why. First, when these qualities are ours and are increasing, they provide us with an assurance concerning our election and calling. This gives us confidence regarding eternity. Confidence with regard to eternity carries back to courage in time. And courage is highly essential, especially in light of what's going on in the world today. Second, when these qualities are ours and increasing, we'll never stumble. In other words, these qualities provide us with discernment to spot the lies of the false teachers. This protects us from stumbling. Third, when these qualities are ours and increasing, we will be supplied with an abundant entrance into heaven. In other words, Christians who are diligent in supplying this list of virtues to their faith, they'll receive a full and rich reward in heaven. Jesus stated it in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." As we get ready to close, please go to Ephesians 4. It all comes back to what we do with the grace we've been given. Therefore, Peter tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can gain more grace from God. We already have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. It's all based on the cross of Jesus Christ. God gave His only begotten Son. He, Jesus, became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. With that righteousness comes every grace gift that God can supply. John tells us, from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. To grow in grace is to use the grace we've been given to advance to maturity. Paul stated this starting in Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now that passage has grace written all over it. Using grace results in good works. Paul tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them." This is what Christians are called for. They're called to do good works. The key to doing good works is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because such works provide a light in this world. I've said it before. When Christians go out into this world, Christians who have been well versed in the truth, Christians who possess the virtues that Peter talked about, and those virtues are in them and increasing, when those Christians go out into this world, what people see is not them, but Christ in them. And that is what this world is in dire need of seeing today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the privilege to gather together with members of the body of Christ this evening to learn Your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank You for those who have made the sacrifice to come out. We pray that You send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank You for Your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And we thank You for this amazing, indescribable grace you showered us with. Empower us, Father, to use it according to your will, to show forth your excellence, your glory in this dark world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.